Well, if you would, turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And again, if you are using one of the gray Bibles that you should be able to, Lord willing, find in a chair near you, you can find that on page 1760. Page 1760. As we come to verses 6 through 9 this morning, we well know by now that in the first 5 verses of John's Gospel, we've seen that our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the eternal Word of God. We've seen that He is one with and yet distinct from God the Father. We've seen that He is Himself fully God. We've seen that He is the uncreated Creator of all things with the Father. And then last week, in verses 4 through 5, we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ has eternally possessed spiritual life. And that as the life, He has always been the one who has revealed the way of eternal life to men. And as the light, He continues to reveal the way of eternal life in the midst of a dark and fallen world, even though that dark and fallen world did not and does not receive Him of themselves. And so from those final verses in 1 through 5, the central truth from verses 4 through 5 that we looked at last time was that Jesus Christ is the eternally living, everlasting life and light giver. And now as we begin this second main section of this opening prologue of John's Gospel, which will run as a section from verses 6 through 13, we'll look at verses 6 through 9 this morning, and we'll see that God commissioned John the Baptist to testify to the person and work of Christ, so that through John's testifying ministry, sinners would be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is, again, that true light who reveals the way of eternal life to all by His coming into the world. And from these verses, then, the central truth this morning, and for those visiting with us, the sermons kind of will follow this trajectory that you can see on your insert sheets. We will derive the main point, which I'll tell you in a moment. We'll derive that from the text, and then we'll support that with some other passages from God's Word, and then we'll apply that text, which we've driven to and supported. And so that main truth that we'll derive, support, and apply this morning is that preachers must testify to the light so that those in darkness might believe in Him. Preachers must testify to the light so that those in darkness might believe in Him. So let us now hear God's Word this morning. And for sake of context, we'll start one last time in the opening verse and we'll read through verse 13 this morning. Again, this is the living and active and holy Word of the living and active God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Since the reading of God's Word, we pray that He'll be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it now this morning. Well, verse 6 begins simply, there was a man. There was a man. And what I want us to see as we start through this section, and specifically in verses 6 through 8, as we work through them, is many of the ways that John, the apostle, goes out of his way to distinguish John the Baptist from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first way that he starts to distinguish John from Jesus is again found in that little word, was. There was a man. And you might remember we've made quite a big deal about this little word, was, up to this point. Because as we've seen in verses 1, 2, and 3 especially, that word was is in the imperfect Greek tense, which indicates for us in context, we've seen a continuous, timeless existence, teaching us about the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw in verse 3 that there was a transition to that aorist tense, Greek, which, as we saw, signifies that creation, in distinction from the eternal Word, is bound up in time. It's a historical event. Remember the difference between a motion picture without beginning and end? That's the timelessness of Christ. And then that snapshot kind of picture of the event of creation. What's that second tense, that aorist, time-bound, snapshot tense here that is again used of John? So you see, the Word was eternally. John merely was temporally. Also, note how John is introduced simply as a man. A rather uneventful introduction to John in light of everything that was just said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in 5 verses, a huge deal was just made. Again, He's the Word. He's God. He's the Creator. He's life. He's light. And then there was a man. There was simply a man. But specifically here, John, you see, is a man who was sent from God. This word here for sent It has the idea of being commissioned as an authoritative, personal representative. So this man, though he is just a man, bound up in time, a mere creature, nevertheless is a man whom was sent as an authoritative representative of God Himself. In his ministry, again, this word sent, it's in a perfect tense. We're talking about a lot of grammar here. But that indicates that this mission of his was an abiding and permanent mission, which is to say that God called him out of the world to be his man permanently, unless he died or unless God called him out. He was a man who was to be primarily about one thing, being a personal representative of the God and his King who sent him. And yet, even here, we see again another contrast between Jesus and John. Jesus, again, is God. John, the man, was simply commissioned by God. Again, the Word is going out of the way to make sure that there's no confusion between John, the preacher, and Christ, the light. But just to make clear up to this point, there was a man named John, as this could cause some understandable confusion since we're in the Gospel of John. The John being spoken of here is not the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John. Rather, again, it's John the Baptist. It's that messenger that we read about earlier in the service from Malachi, that messenger who would come and prepare the way of the Lord, that one who would be sent in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back to their God. And that's exactly what is confirmed for us as we go on to verse 7, where we read that this man, so John, this man sent from God, was sent, or this man came for a witness. And so we're being told the why, the reason, the purpose for which John the Baptist was sent. He was sent for a witness, which is then further explained for us in the very next words. What does it mean to be sent for a witness? Well, God's Word tells us it means to be sent to bear witness, to testify, to attest, to authoritatively declare, you see, concerning the light. Which again, as we have been reminded already, is a reference, a proper name reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been that one who has been ordained from all eternity to be, and who has, ever since the beginning of the world, been the one who reveals the way of eternal life to men, women, and children. And yet we see, even in this, another contrast. Again, he's building these contrasts. Jesus is the light. John merely bears witness to the light. And this he does, though, you'll notice, that. So again, we're being given another reason. We're being told another purpose for which John was sent. He was sent in order to bear testimony to the light, but his testimony had the purpose of what? so that all through him might believe. So we have these double purposes. Why was John sent? To bear witness. Why was he bearing witness? So that all through him might believe. Which is to say that all who would hear, remember John was a time-bound man, but all who would hear his testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ would be given through his preaching the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. And certainly he was testifying so that all of those who had been appointed to eternal life, who would hear his preaching, would through his preaching by the Holy Spirit respond in saving faith to the light, to Jesus Christ. And here it is that we have the last contrast between Jesus and John. Again, Jesus, as the light, is the object of saving faith. But John, as a man, as the mere witness bearer, is but the instrument through which sinners come to faith in the object, Jesus Christ. And yet, nevertheless, this contrast between Christ and John should in no way cause us to demean John nor the ministry of preaching, but precisely the opposite. The instrumentality of preaching, the fact that God uses preaching, okay, the foolishness of preaching in the eyes of the world to draw sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that this is real and this is a thing should cause us to have a high view of the preaching of God's Word through the men that He sends. Okay? And then in verse 8, we see yet another instance of repetition. Repetition. Verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Essentially, that point's already been made very clear, which is why we've been noting the contrasts as we go along, because the repetition in verse 8, as we've learned, emphasizes for us that God really wants us to believe this. Again, the Spirit doesn't waste His breath. He doesn't repeat Himself for no reason. We must believe that John, nor any man, is that light. And He's gone out of His way to make that abundantly clear, and that's what He wants us to believe. John, and any man, only came in time. You see, John was only a man, simply a man. There was a man. He came as one commissioned by God. He came as a witness bearer. He came as an instrument. We'll see later in John 5:35, I believe, that he's merely a lamp. Okay, a lamp doesn't have light of itself. John's a lamp. He is an instrument. Jesus Christ, beloved, the eternal Word, the uncreated Creator of all things, the life, He and He alone is the light, you see. No man ever has or will be the light. And therefore, God wants us, by this repetition, to always think rightly about mere men, even men sent from God. They should never be exalted beyond what they are. Should never be set on the pedestal of Jesus Christ, beloved. Keep them in their place. Respect them as you ought, as men sent from God. But they're only men. They're only lamps. Christ is the light. And then verse 9. Again, we have what we could think of as kind of an expanded, amplified repetition of what we've already seen in verse 4 last week, or what we saw last week. Remember, Christ, the life, was the light of men. And here, that light, who was just mentioned in verse 8, again, the subject is the same, is said here to be that true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Calling Christ the true light, the reason that God does that here is in order to distinguish Him in at least three ways from anything else that could be called light. First, then, Christ is called the true light in order to distinguish Him from every other derived light or every other created light. See, as we've seen that Christ as the light, He is light. He just who He is. God is light. So He is underived light. He's light itself. But every other light, whether natural in the sky, whether lamps here, all others are derived. They merely bear light. They merely give light. Merely have light. You see, they reflect it perhaps, but none are light itself. So Christ is the true light as the underived light, distinct from all other derived light. He's also called the true light in order to distinguish Him from all other false so-called lights. So He's distinguished from any false gods, any false messiahs, any false prophets who would come to you and claim to be lights. Which is to say that would come to you and claim to reveal some other way to you of eternal life. Or come to you and claim to have some additional thing or book or knowledge that would bring true light and understanding to you. Christ is the true light in distinction from all false so-called lights. So He's underived, He's true in distinction from all false. But third, He's called the true light in order to distinguish Him from all other true and yet dim and shadowy lights, which simply foresignified Him in the shadowy administration of the Old Testament. Those symbols and types, like the priestly ministry, the sacrifices, the tabernacle and the temple, and all of these things which merely reflected on earth the light and the glory which was all along in heaven, which merely foreshadowed by their dim light the true light who was to come in the fullness of time. Okay? And so it's in this threefold sense that Christ is called the true light. Underived in distinction from all derived. True in distinction from all false. And full in distinction from all incomplete and shadowy lights which preceded Him. And so Christ is here referred to as the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Gives light to every man. Which again we learned last week, which is to say that He has always been that one, ordained from all eternity to reveal the way of eternal life to men. who even before the fall, you remember, came to Adam and revealed the covenant of works to him, which was before the fall, the way of everlasting life. And who came after the fall and revealed the way of everlasting life through the covenant of grace. He's always revealed the way of eternal life to mankind. But here again, the words are added, coming into the world. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And if you have something other than a New King James that you're reading from this morning, you'll likely see it translated differently. And I looked in the chair Bibles. You'll see out in the right margin, or if you have a New King James, wherever your margin is, you should see an alternate translation. For instance, you'll see that in the New King James, there's a footnote which says, or, that was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. And the reason for the translational difference amongst the translations and even between the margin of the New King James is that it's just grammatically open to whether that word coming is to be linked with the light or with every man. What is the subject of this word? What is it grammatically linked to? And it's just frankly open. And so that's the reason for the difference between the translations. And yet, I'll put before you four reasons which favor coming being linked with the light, which on the surface would give more credence to the margin translation in the New King James, which more clearly links coming with the light. But as we'll see, so long as we understand it rightly, the translation in the text would be just fine. But why should we favor the light as being the one who is coming into the world? Well, first, this better coheres with what we've already read and heard preached in verses 4 through 5, which present Christ as the light of men who shines in the darkness, which, as we saw, is equivalent to saying who comes and reveals to men in the world the light of life. Okay, so that's first. It better coheres with the immediate context. Second, we have John 3:19. And this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. So there's the light coming into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Third, John 12:46, where Christ says, I have come as light, or as a light, into the world, so that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. He's saying there, I've come as the light into the world. And then lastly, this participle, this ing word coming, it meets the three basic grammatical criteria for being understood as a participle of means, which we've talked about quite a few times before. A participle of means is an ing word that comes after a verb, so gives light, and it tells us how the main verb happens. Okay, so the word by should be at least in your mind inserted here into the standard translation of the New King James. Okay, all of this is indicating how Christ gives light to every man. He does so by coming into the world, you see. And so we can go with the in-text kind of traditional translation here in the New King James, so long as we understand that that ing word is telling us the means by which Christ gives light to every man. Because that's the way he's always done it. He's always revealed the way of life by coming into the world. Again, that's what he did with Adam before the fall. He came to Adam, he came into the world, into the garden, and he revealed to him the covenant of works. And then immediately after the fall, he came and he revealed the covenant of grace. He revealed the way of eternal life through faith alone in him. And then he came again to Noah. And then he came to Abraham. And then he came to Moses. And then he came to David. And then he came preeminently in the flesh, in the incarnation, to reveal the new covenant. And then, beloved, just as he said he would in John 14:18, he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Which, as we'll see when we get there, his statement there is not given in the context of teaching on the second coming. It's given all in context of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He comes to his people in the Spirit. He came back in Pentecost through the Spirit, and he continues to come through the preaching of his word by his Spirit through men sent from God. He reveals the way of eternal life by his coming into the world. That's the way he's always done it, and that's what's being confirmed and taught here. And so it is, beloved, we've seen that God commissioned John the Baptist to testify to the person and work of Christ, so that through John's testifying ministry, sinners would be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the true light, who reveals the way of eternal life to all by his coming into the world. And from what we've seen, then, we derive our main truth for this morning, the truth which abides for all ages in the church, which is that preachers must testify to the light so that those in darkness might believe in him. And we see this teaching supported in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, and verse 17. Romans 10, 14 and 15, and 17, where we read, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, beloved, we see there confirmed that faith ordinarily comes by hearing the word of God, and ordinarily through preaching, and that ordinarily through the preaching of men who are sent by God to preach. Then we have, you see, if those things are true, preachers must testify to the light so that those in darkness might believe in him. Then 1 Peter 1:23 and 25, we read, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so again, beloved, if sinners are ordinarily born again through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then preachers must testify to the light so that those in darkness might believe in Him. And so then, having now drawn a central truth from our passage and shown its support in the whole counsel of God, we can move to apply it now. And the main application of this truth I want us to make this morning is we have considered John's ministry and the necessity of it, the ordinary necessity of it for the salvation of sinners. I want to impress upon you the need for evangelistic preaching both within and without of the church, hoping that impressed with that need, you'll both continue to support such preaching and grow to hunger and thirst all the more for it. And so to do so, first, I want to remind you of some of what we just learned from not only our passage, but even more clearly, from Romans 10 and 1 Peter 1, which is that the preaching of the Word of God is the primary converting ordinance. It is the primary converting ordinance given by God. Yes, absolutely, we believe that many sinners are converted through the simple reading of the Word of God. Absolutely, and praise Him for that. But the Scriptures teach, as we just saw, and we therefore confess in our standards, that it's not only the reading, but especially, which is to say primarily, the preaching of God's Word, through which He's pleased to convert sinners to Jesus Christ. Okay? And so contrary to the Roman Catholic Church and others, the sacraments, and in particular, baptism, is not a converting ordinance, but the sacraments are rather confirming ordinances. Okay? Not converting ordinances, but rather confirming ordinances. Which is to say that God is not converting through the mere administration of the sacraments, but rather the sacraments as signs and seals are confirming ordinances given to signify and confirm by outward elements, okay, so water, bread, wine, confirm by outward elements the spiritual gospel truths preached in the Word. It's the Word of God that is the primary converting ordinance. The sacraments are simply confirming ordinances. And therefore, beloved, for the conversion of sinners, preaching is ordinarily necessary in God's economy. That's just the way He's set it up. Second, the kind of preaching that ordinarily converts sinners is what we could call evangelistic preaching. Evangelistic preaching, which again is to say Not that God cannot or does not or never has converted sinners through just ordinary explanation and application of whatever biblical topics a preacher may preach on. It's simply to say this, that ordinarily it's not going to be the simple explanation and application of passages on biblical parenting or application and practical helps for implementing principles of biblical marriage. It's not ordinarily going to be that kind of preaching that converts sinners. That kind of preaching is good and biblical, but it's given primarily to edify the saints. In that it does, assuming it's faithful. But you see that the edification of the saints is only one of the two primary purposes for which God gave His word in preaching. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 gives us the two primary purposes of preaching: to make sinners wise unto salvation and to thoroughly equip the saints for every good work. To convert and to edify. You see, to convert and to edify. Which is all to say that while faithful preaching must absolutely be expository in the sense that it must explain and apply God's word, it must not be exclusively expository, if by that is ever meant in any way that it's not to be evangelistic. If by expository one means and includes evangelistic, then by all means, that's wonderful. But, beloved, per the word of God and His commands and His purposes for preaching, we must say that preaching must be both expository and evangelistic. And it must be so both inside and outside the church. Why do we say that? Well, beloved, we know. We know from the Word of God that not all who are in the visible church are converted. We've touched on this before. We don't need to go back to all of the passages, but we know well passages like 1 John 2:19. If they go out from us, it's because they were never of us. We know that not all Israel is Israel. There's a visible and an invisible aspect to the one church. And so we know that all in the visible church aren't true believers. And we certainly know that ordinarily speaking, there is no salvation outside of the visible church. Certainly, you know, when we go to Boulder and preach, somebody might be converted right there. But if they're truly converted, it's highly unlikely they're just going to willingly remain outside of the body of Christ. They're likely to join a local body of the Lord Jesus Christ and be nourished and then edified in Him. And so, because those without of the visible church are almost always without God, and because even some of those within the visible church are also without God, then it follows that evangelistic preaching is needed both inside and outside of the visible church of Jesus Christ. Okay, beloved, preaching must include an evangelistic element or aspect if it's to fulfill its great purposes. And so just what then is evangelistic preaching, you ask? Well, I once heard another minister define it well. He noted that evangelistic preaching necessarily consists of at least three distinct elements. Which is to say that for preaching to be justly considered evangelistic, it must preach sin, it must preach the cross, and it must preach the free offer of the gospel. If preaching does not preach sin, the cross, and the free offer, then it might well be preaching, and it might well be faithful explanation and application of the Word of God, but it can't rightly, technically, be considered evangelistic. Because it's primarily through evangelistic preaching that God ordinarily converts sinners. That He brings them to saving faith in Christ, the true light. It's through preaching sin. It's through proclaiming to listeners, whether out there or in here, it's through proclaiming that none are righteous, no, not one. It's through proclaiming that apart from Jesus Christ, outside of Him, you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. It's through proclaiming that your deadness, your sins, are deserving of nothing other than the wrath and the curse of God and the pains of hell forever. It's through proclaiming and applying to consciences God's holy law so that sinners might be convicted of their need for a Savior. Right? Again, we know this well with medicine. You're not going to get me to take medicine if you don't first tell me I got the disease. I don't want it. But if you convince me through blood work and whatever else that I got the disease, I want the medicine. Again, we're talking about how sinners are ordinarily converted through being convicted that they got the disease, the death of sin and its wages. It's through asking searching questions, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 2. Do you who say that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not lie, do you lie? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery, even if only by lust in your own heart? And if you do commit such, then you should ask further and be honest with yourself. What do you call someone who lies but a liar? What do you call someone who steals but a thief? What do you call someone who commits adultery but an adulterer? And so if you're outside of Jesus Christ, then you are those things. You are a liar. You are a thief, and you are an adulterer, and you only deserve the wage of your sin, which is again the wrath and curse of God and the pains of hell forever. And so, beloved, if preaching's going to be evangelistic, it must preach the law and sin to consciences, that sinners might be convinced that they need the Savior. And therefore, after, necessarily so, after it preaches law and sin, however it does so, not saying God's Word gives us some mechanical thing, but however it does so, it must then preach Christ. It must preach the person and work of Jesus Christ. After preaching sin, it must proclaim the good news that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because Christ came and he obeyed the law of God perfectly. And then as a substitute, he offered a perfect, utterly sufficient sacrifice on the cross for sins. He died for sinners. And then he rose again. He rose from the dead. After 3 days, he lives forevermore. And he's ascended into heaven. It must preach Christ after it preaches sin. It must preach the solution to the problem. But, beloved, even these two elements, sin and the cross, of themselves do not constitute evangelistic preaching. For I ask you, what does it matter? What does it matter to any given person to tell them that they are condemned to hell? What does it matter to any given person what Christ did on the cross if his person and work aren't offered to them? None of it matters. None of it matters at all. You'll only drive a sinner to despair and condemnation if you don't tell them that Jesus Christ freely offers to them forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. What does it do to convict the sinner? What does it do to preach the glories of salvation in Jesus Christ if a sinner can't receive it? Oh, it just torments. That's all that it can do. Which is why evangelistic preaching never merely preaches about Jesus. It preaches Jesus. It offers him freely to sinners. And it must do so. It tells sinners that God's offer of salvation to them is unconditional. Oh, yes. Don't get it twisted. The reception is conditioned upon faith, and that you must be given through being given a new heart by God. But the mere offer is not conditioned on anything. It's free, and it comes freely to all. It's an absolutely, no strings attached, free offer. Free offer. But, and you need to hear this, but though it be absolutely free, it's a limited time offer. It's a limited time offer. Limited by your lifetime and or by the return of Christ. Which is to say that upon your death, the offer expires. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance that, oh, I'll come before God, and then if I see if he's real, whoo, then I'll acknowledge I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I'll accept Jesus Christ at the pearly gates, then I'll do it. No, you won't, because you won't have the chance. It's appointed for men, women, and children to die once, and then their judgment. Your fate is sealed when your heart stops beating. And so what will you do today? What will it be for you? Will you acknowledge yourself, if you're already outside of Christ, as a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer? Will you humble yourself before Christ and beg his forgiveness? Will you look upon him, the light of life, who laid down his life for sinners? And will you accept his free offer to you? Or will you harden your heart and reject his offer and risk dying this day and having your fate sealed in that death? Turn to Jesus Christ. through the preaching of this word to you this morning, which has been to you no mere word of man, but the very word of God to you, what will you do with it? It's the question you must ask. And if you would be saved, all you must do is accept it. Believe on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our God, how we praise you for coming near this day. You tell us in your word that salvation's not far off. It's near to us. And it's come near today in the coming of Christ by his Spirit through this word. And he's offered it. He's revealed the way of everlasting life, the way of forgiveness and righteousness. Through his person and work and the free offer. And so, Lord, we pray, if there's any in this room this morning who are dead in their sins, we pray that you'd be pleased through this word to make them alive in Christ. That through the preaching of it, they would see the glories of Christ, they would understand the absolute grace of his offer, and that they would take it, that they would take serious the limited time nature of the offer of salvation and receive it freely now. We pray these things in Christ's name.